As you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 2, I will remind you that after a short bit of backtracking last week to look at King Artaxerxes' decree to restore and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, after that, we're now returning to our verse-by-verse study of Nehemiah. And we've seen that Nehemiah has been given letters of safe travel, and a decree given to him for the provision of timber from the king's forest. He's been given officers and horsemen from the army as he's gone towards Jerusalem. And now we see that in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Sanballat and Tobiah, these are two of the largely three leading enemies, the opposition forces that Nehemiah will encounter as he sets out to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, the gates, and to restore and rebuild the city itself. Notice this, that it was very displeasing to them. What? That they didn't like Nehemiah? They didn't like the color shirt he was wearing? No, it was displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. How many times do we find ourselves at this very point as we go through the New Testament, as we go through the Old Testament? We keep coming to it. There is a satanic opposition against God's chosen people, the Jews, that for no reason whatsoever, as all we can say is that there's a blind and irrational hatred that Tobiah and Sanballat and really much of the world has against the Jewish nation. And I hope that as you've been exposed to the Bible study of seeing this, that more and more and more you're watching the news and listening to the news with an educated and spiritual, godly eye. The other day, my daughter and I were driving in the car listening to the latest news from Israel, and that was that a Palestinian woman had been tortured and killed by Palestinian militants. And as a result, the news story took a turn to interviewing other Palestinians saying that this is all the Jews' fault, that this is all Israel's fault. A Palestinian militant group killing a Palestinian woman, and yet somehow it all gets turned around that it's all the Israelites' fault. It's amazing how blind and irrational it really is. Satan has never let up from the time that the curse was put upon the earth and upon him in Genesis 3, that it would be the descendant of the woman, and as God clarified the promises, it would be the descendant of Abraham and then of Isaac and then of Jacob. As God clarified, Satan zeroed in on the attack, and he has never let up on the oppression and attempted decimation of God's chosen people, the Jews. And so they are displeased at the very least, and they will certainly show up again very soon. Nehemiah, writing this, says in verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work." Now, Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for 3 days, and then one night he got up, not telling anybody what he was doing. He had some people with him, and he was riding on presumably a horse or a donkey or something. and went out and inspected the walls by night. He didn't want the public to know yet until he had both an accurate picture and an executable plan. Now, as he gives the description of all these things and what he was looking at, I figured, how in the world can I explain this? This is not simply a square. So once again, I've turned to the crutch of multimedia, and I'm going to have that put right up there. There you go. That white line going around Jerusalem tells you the path that the wall would eventually take and that he would go around, and you recognize many of the gate names that we just read. The wall was in such terrible shape that there was places he couldn't even get around, couldn't go up at the, for example, at the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. And so he went up by the ravine. And as he's looking at this, if you looked at this in the nighttime as Nehemiah did, you'd think, boy, this is really dangerous. You know, there's a lot of rubble and it seems like kind of a precarious thing. And I found myself wondering this week, why did not Nehemiah just go out and look at the wall? I mean, no doubt people looked at the wall in the past. He wouldn't have arisen any suspicion. And yet, if you look at this, and if you have any idea how very, very large the Temple Mount is, that you realize the scale is just massive. My personal thoughts on that is to look at this during the day would have seemed overwhelming. There was none of the gates. They had all been burned with fire. The walls were completely demolished. And yet, looking at it in the day, you would say, this is an impossible task. But looking at it at night, what would you see? Only the section directly in front of you, right? You would only see the section illuminated by the torches that you carried. And suddenly, it's like, well, I could fix this. And you move on to the next section. I can fix this. It's that age-old question, how do you eat an elephant? The answer, one bite at a time, right? Well, that's the way that ministry needs to be as well. God gives you vision to do this thing. And if you look at the whole thing, you say, this is impossible. There's no way I could possibly do this. And yet, you just do that one section at a time. You work on one section of the wall at a time. You examine it and come up with a plan for one at a time. And God does this in your Christian walk, doesn't He? Doesn't the Word say that Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? It doesn't say that Thy Word is a lamp unto the next 4 miles. Because if you saw what was happening in the next 4 miles, you'd be like, I quit, I give up, I'm sitting down. How many things have you been through in the last few weeks, few months, few years that had you, when you first signed on to being a Christian, had you known that you would have to endure such trials, you would have said, not for me, I'm staying in the world where it's safe and it's easy. And so the Word is a lamp unto our feet. We take a step at a time, a step at a time. And that little bit, just a little bit at a time, is how you succeed. And by the way, a little bit at a time is also how you fail. Just a little compromise here, a little compromise there, and you'll find yourself in ruin. Go to Proverbs chapter 6, if you would, because that is actually illustrated very well there. If you hit the Psalms, that's in the middle of your Bible, take a right to the Proverbs and go to chapter 6. And it's very similar to what I believe Nehemiah was doing and looking just a bit at a time. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, it says, go to the ant, O sluggard. I like it when they call us sluggards. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Just one more snooze button. Just one more nap. Just one more day off. Just one more procrastinated item. Or be like the ant. Just one more thing to carry. Just one more provision laid up. Just one more task accomplished. The ant succeeds by doing a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, and never stops. And ends up having food for the whole winter. Just a little bit at a time. But the sluggard comes to ruin just a little bit at a time as well. When it's one little compromise. One little fudging of the numbers. A little sleep. A little slumber. A little folding of the hands, and poverty comes upon you. And so when we make those little decisions, what kind of little decisions are we making? When we attempt just in our daily lives to say, eh, yeah, or eh, no. And as we make those little decisions and we take those baby steps as we go through the day and go through the week, the little compromises. Nah, I don't have time to pray. Don't have time to worship. I don't have time to, and it's just a little thing. I'll catch up on my devotions tomorrow. And look at what happens. It's just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And pretty soon, you can't remember the last time you had devotions. You can't remember the last time you really sat down and prayed other than the obligatory, thanks for the food. But the converse is true as well. I'll set the alarm just 2 minutes early. 2 minutes early. Just to get a Bible verse in my head first thing. Right before I jump in the shower, I'll get a Bible verse in my head. And you know what? I'll have the Bible open instead of the magazine at breakfast time. And on that short 5 minute drive to work, I know you only drive 5 minutes to work. You live in Cheyenne, right? On that 5 minute drive to work, I'll have it on the Christian station or the teaching station instead of the rock and roll secular music station. Just those little bits, those little decisions that you make, those little decisions will take you step by step accomplishing walking closer to the Lord, or step by step going downhill, little backsliding, more backsliding, and suddenly your ruin comes upon you. And so that's my personal opinion of why he did this by night, not just because of not arising suspicion, but how much easier it is to accomplish, to execute a plan, to come up and formulate a plan when you're just looking at this section. This is what I have to do today. And isn't that what Jesus said? This is probably the second most often quoted scripture in counseling sessions that I do, is when people come to me and they're freaked out about things, and I take them to when Jesus said, why are you worrying about this, and why are you worrying about that, and why are you worrying about this? Doesn't today have enough troubles of its own? Tomorrow's going to take care of itself. And so when I can stop people because they're saying, oh, how are we going to do this at the end of the month? And what happens if this happens? And they're playing out the chess game of all the millions of combinations of terrible things that could happen. And when you solidify it down and say, Jesus said, just worry about today. What do you have to worry about today? And when you narrow it down, usually today means, well, I got to make sure and get gas, and I got a load of laundry to do. I mean, that's what today ends up. And you realize, why am I carrying around this anxiety for stuff for tomorrow? Today has enough trouble of its own. I'll just deal with today. And I believe that's what Nehemiah was doing, looking at this section of the wall, only that which was illuminated by the torch, and saying, I can do this. I can have a plan for this. This part can be rebuilt. Well, then in verse 17, then I said to them, he had said in the verse before that I hadn't told anybody, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the rest. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Now, anybody can do that. Anybody can say, hey, we're in a bad place. Hey, things are rotten. But not a lot of people follow up and say, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Wearing a mask, guys. It's all falling apart. There's a ton of work to be done. this looks terrible. Lots of people say that. But then to say, hey, everybody, I'm going to do it. Let's all do it together. And by the way, God's given me vision and he's already interceded. And let me tell you what happened. About 5 months ago, some people from this part of town came and told me the condition of it. And I started praying. And you know what? I've been praying for you guys. For 4 months, I prayed and fasted. And God gave me this vision about how the wall could be rebuilt, about how the gates could be built and hung again. And then I was in front of the king. I was the cupbearer to the king. And he began to tell him the story about how his face was bummed out and how he thought he was going to die because he was bummed in front of the king. And yet the king did something completely contrary to his personality. How strange. What a coincidence. That God interceded, that good hand of my God was upon me, he must have repeated to them and said, but the king, instead of saying off with his head, said, what's your request? And so I said, let me go and build. And by the way, guys, I wasn't stupid because I said, I knew that you guys don't have any trees around here. And so I said, hey, could we have the wood from the king's forest? And so, hey, if you're looking at rebuilding the gates, we got all the wood we'll need. And God has interceded and he's given me this vision. And what do you say, guys? Are you on board? And they all said, hurrah. Or I guess since this is olden times, they said, huzzah. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. You know, this is the way things are supposed to happen. This is the way things are supposed to happen. There's ministry to be done. There's a work to be accomplished in the kingdom of God. And people begin to pray. And sometimes it's just one man or one woman beginning to pray and fast and seek the Lord. And as they're praying, they say, I'm available. Lord, I am available. Isn't that what we've talked about? Every study of Nehemiah so far that we've gone through has been, Lord, I'm not just praying, but I'm also available. I'm not qualified. I'm kind of scared, but here I am. Send me if you want. And God avails himself of that person. And then this is what's supposed to happen next. Is all those who are called to do this are rallied together and said, hey, everybody, God's given me this vision. I've made myself available. This is what we should do. So let's get off our seats and go for it. Let's do the work. And everybody's supposed to say, let us arise and build and go do the work and accomplish the ministry and serve God and do what needs to be done. But as I looked back and I went to look at examples of all through my history and Bible history, and the example that I could find was not so much this one, but that old fairy tale, the children's book. Who will help me grind the corn? Not I, said the pig. Not I, said the goose. Not I, said the chicken. Who will help me knead the dough? Not I, said the pig. Not I, said the chicken. Not I, said the goose. Who will help me eat the bread? I will, said the pig. I will, said the chicken. I will, said the goose. Isn't that the example that we've seen throughout the kingdom of God so often? Few and far between is it that steps 2 and 3 don't break down. You see, very often there's a wall in ruins and no man, no woman steps forward and begins to pray and say, send me. And sometimes when that does happen and the troops are attempted to be rallied, come on, let's all do the work. It's not, let us arise and build. It's not I. Not I. And that's so difficult. And it shouldn't be like that. And so let's pray that it's not like that. Let's pray that we are those that are that one man or one woman who say, Lord, here I am, send me. I'm not just praying for this, but I'm praying about doing it myself. Or if asked, hey, who wants to work on the wall with me? And we all say, let us arise and build. That's the way it should be. I pray that it will be that way, because when those steps break down, the wall just lies demolished and nothing is done. And we see in verse 19, here these guys come again. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab, when they heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Well, they're starting to sound like three guys from a comedy movie, aren't they? Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arab. You could write a whole poem about Geshem, the Arab. This, by the way, the term Arab is used completely different today, and it's difficult to find anybody, a news commentator, or really anybody, even a historian, who can define what an Arab is today. They'll say, well, the Muslims, they're Arabs, or the people who live in this part of the Middle East are Arabs, and you'll find you ask three experts and you'll get four opinions, you know. This literally means an inhabitant of Arabia. So just so you know, that you don't mix up the Arab here, Geshem the Arab, with the Arabs of modern day. And they mocked them and they despised them and accused them of rebellion. They mocked them, they despised them, and they falsely accused them. Sound familiar? It's what the devil tries to do to you all the time. We'll talk about this next week in chapter 4, because Satan and the guys that follow him and do his will, they're all exactly the same. They're all exactly the same. They all have the same techniques, and there's nothing new going on. And all you have to do is look at Satan to see what his people are going to do. And what does Satan do? Satan arises and comes against, and for example, Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days in the wilderness, no food, no water, and Satan tried to tempt him. And Satan tempted Jesus, but then the scripture tells us that he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. I'm coming back, he says. I'm just leaving now. Well, that's what's going to happen here. When Nehemiah said, you don't belong here. This isn't your place. God's going to give us success. You guys are losers. They left until an opportune time. That opportune time, chapter 4. But we'll look at that next week. Okay, that seems to have taken us to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is infamous. It's infamous for being one of the least read chapters in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I dare say that if normally your pages are soft and supple from having a well-read Bible, when you get to the page that chapter 3 is on, it probably makes that crispy sound, right? Because you didn't spend any time on it. There are lots of chapters in the Bible like this that get read very little. As a matter of fact, you probably, maybe it was just this January, you said, my New Year's resolution is going to be to read through the Bible. I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And every morning you got up and you read a chapter, and you started on Monday and you read chapter 1, and you got to Tuesday and you read chapter 2, and you went through, and Friday morning came and you went, I'm going back to bed. This is so boring. Genesis 5. Then Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 800 years and 7 years after he became the... Oh, I should have hit this snooze button. And you go, I'm kind of tempted to skip this one. I'm kind of tempted to go right to Genesis 6, you know, that's the exciting one. That's when the sons of men and sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants, and God got really mad. And do I have to wait for Saturday for that? And you'll see that Genesis 5 is one of the crispier pages in your Bible. And then you get to like Numbers. Oh man, do you remember Numbers? Numbers chapter 1? Turn to Numbers chapter 1. I want you to see this, because Genesis 5 you probably recognize, but Numbers chapter 1. Just hit the middle of Numbers chapter, the very middle of Numbers chapter 1 is verse 22. Of the sons of Simeon, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's household, their numbered men according to the number of names head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men, that the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Verse 24, of the sons of Gad, and you go, man! Holy golden calf, Batman. This is terrible. And who would read these things, you know? And I remember when we were in 2 Samuel and we got to this list and it was in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. And half of the chapter is this big, long list of David's mighty men. I mean, yawn, there's 37 of them. You know, and you go, do I really have to read? Does it really count reading through the Bible if I skip these things? What if I just look at them? What if I don't really read them? What if I don't let them go in my head? And these are the least read chapters of the Bible, and there's several of these as you go through. And you say, come on, I mean, do I really have to read these things? But what I found is that when you see what's got to be the most pointless and boring and whatever, you know, why did God put this chapter in here? If you really dig into it, what you find is there is treasure there that you won't find anywhere else. And sometimes, like in Genesis chapter 1, you find a typological picture or prophetic message given to you. In Genesis 5, it's the case of Jesus. A prophecy of Jesus as you go through and you go, Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. Come on. What you realize is you just said something in Hebrew. You just said, man appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. You say, God's going to die? God's going to teach us that in our sin he's going to die and bring us rest? Wow, I almost skipped that. And then in Numbers, in chapter 1, with all those tribes and all the numbers of the men in the tribes, you go, come on, what possible use could that be? Well, that has a very significant picture in it, because if you take the time to graph it out, you know what legalists the Jews were? Well, and really still are, many of them. When God told them to camp to the north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle, and actually told them which tribes were going to camp to the north and camp to the west and camp to the east, and you see proportionally the numbers, and you realize that in their legalism that there would be not a single Jewish tent 1 degree to the north, 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 east. That way. For you, it'd be that way. But only the rectangle of the tabernacle would they camp to the north of, and they would stretch out in a long line. Because that's the kind of people they would be. And then they would camp out in a long line to the south of the tabernacle as well, and to the east and to the west, and you graph that out, and it forms a perfect cross. Long on the bottom, short on the top, exactly even on both sides. And you realize, as they were cruising through the wilderness and they'd set up camp, if you were on a mountain overlooking that, there'd be this huge cross in the wilderness, which pointed back to the standard, to the cross that Moses put the bronze serpent on, which Jesus said, that was just a picture of me. And you realize, wow, I almost skipped the boring chapter and didn't use my graph paper. And sometimes it's just historical. Sometimes it unlocks mysteries in the Bible. 2 Samuel 23 is a good illustration of that. That you would find no other place in the Scripture to figure out when... Remember Absalom or Absalom, the son of David? He was getting this rebellion up, and he finally launched this full-on rebellion against King David and took over the throne. And Ahithophel or Achithophel, David's trusted right-hand man, his close friend and advisor, supposedly. Why would Achithophel immediately jump over to Absalom's side. Why would he do that? When you read in Samuel, you say, what's the story with that? I don't get it. I don't understand how he could be so treacherous and deceiving. Was he not close to David? And it's in that list of David's mighty men in chapter 23 that you find out something very interesting, that this trusted advisor, this counselor of David's, why he would be so ready, just from a simple genealogy, why he would be so ready to betray King David. You know the story of David and Bathsheba, that David saw this married woman next door taking a bath, sent for her, committed adultery with her, impregnated her, ended up trying to fool her husband. And when he couldn't do it, then he had him killed. Well, what you find out as you look through that genealogy, and you find out that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, and Achithophel was Eliam's dad. Achithophel, David's trusted counselor, was the grandfather of Bathsheba. You would find that nowhere else in the Bible, and you would find no other motivation in their history or in the descriptions to figure that out. That you had my son's son-in-law killed. You killed the husband of my granddaughter. And that bitterness, no doubt, was always there. And he looked for the opportune time to betray him. And when Absalom's rebellion came up, that was the opportunity. You wouldn't find that else anywhere in the Bible. And if you skipped over that, you would have never seen it. You're like, I've read that before. I still never saw it. Well, now you have. So there are good reasons not to skip the boring chapters of the Bible. Now, having said all that, I'm really convicted that I'm not going to read chapter 3 to you out loud. But I will bring out some highlights, because I've seen quite a few applicational principles in here, and I want to bring four of them out, but I would encourage you to go back. And I know you read before we study these things and after we study them, but I just can't bring myself to pronounce all these names out loud. So I'm just gonna point out some things. As basically, chapter 3 is just a work roster of the people that were working on the wall, but there's little details in there, not just their names and where they were working, but what they were doing and where on the wall and how on the wall they were working. And so in verse 5, what you see is, moreover, next to him, and it's next to Tzadok. Next to Tzadok, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. The Tekoites, those are the guys that always had the Palm Pilots and the laptops and these... Tekoa was the land they were from, and if Tekoa sounds familiar, it's because it's a city about a dozen miles from Jerusalem. It's where Amos, if you were here for our study of Amos, you remember Amos chapter 1, verse 1, told us that Amos was from among the sheep herders of Tekoa, and so that's about a dozen miles south of Jerusalem, which is, if it sounds familiar, that's the only thing I can imagine that would make it sound familiar to you. But as the Tekoites were making repairs, their nobles did not support the work of their masters. The nobles of Tekoa did not support this work being done. Now, if you look at this literally, and some of the Bible translations translate this a little better than others, literally what this says is that the nobles would not enter the back of their necks into the service of the masters. So what they're saying is, you know what? We're above serving you. We don't need supervisors, and we're not hip to this job if we have to actually submit to any kind of master or supervisor. We're above this. We're of a high breeding stock. We cannot break a sweat, and we're not willing to get our hands dirty. They were above this kind of work. They would not lower themselves, demean themselves to do this. And this is a reminder, I think, that even when everybody says, let us arise and build, there's always going to be those that don't. There's always going to be those that would rather watch it happen, that won't be willing to stick their necks out, literally is what it's saying, won't be willing to get their hands dirty. They'll think they're above that. They'll think, you know, I work in an office. I can't go pull weeds. You know, those kind of things. That it's like, that's gross. You want me to clean a toilet? You want me to scrape gum? I won't do it. I'm above that. There'll always be, no matter what the ministry job is, and the fact is, most of ministry is very demeaning. I mean, that's what ministry is. Ministry, literally translated, means servanthood. And being a servant is, by and large, gross. I can't think of anything grosser. It is. I can't think of anything grosser than being the guy who unloosed the thong of the sandal and washed the feet. Yuck. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. The greatest among you shall become as your slave. And so when you're thinking, oh, I'm above that, I don't need to participate in that. You know, you're just one of the nobles of the Tekoites. And there'll always be people like that. And so you, in ministry, you learn not to be discouraged about those noblemen. Because what you realize is those who are scraping gum off the sidewalks and cleaning, unclogging the clogged toilets and things like that, those are the ones who are exalted. Those are the nobles in the kingdom of God. They really are. Well, the interesting thing about this is if you jump over to verse 27, and don't do that physically, you can just glance over there, but it says in verse 27 that after him, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Although the nobles of the Tekoites would not join in, the Tekoites, those that were working, made up for it. They worked on twice as much as everybody else. They did twice as much as everybody else. And so somehow it seems that the job always gets done. And you've heard the common complaint, no doubt. If you've been in any kind of organization that runs on volunteers, whether it's religious or secular, it doesn't matter. What is it? It's 10% of the people are doing 90% of the work. Well, in this case, it's true that there will be those who don't and those who do, and those who do pick up the slack of those who don't. And somehow, if God wants it to be done, and he's got some willing people to do it, it gets done. And the other thing I notice about this is not everyone who is well-to-do refused to do the work. Not everybody who had a nice job, had a high standing, had an office with a window or up on the top floor. Not everybody like that said, I'm not willing to work. If you look down at verse 8, you see that next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah, you can see why I'm not reading this whole chapter, of the goldsmiths made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Goldsmiths and perfumers, these were very well to do. Most jobs were physically oriented. It was really hard to get a job doing like word processing back then, you know, because even that was a physical job because they're like, you know. But to be the goldsmith, that's not like the iron workers of the day, that's not the blacksmiths. The goldsmiths were dealing with very exquisite and refined. They were paid very well. And the perfumers, they were dealing with the upper echelon, the people, the few people in society that smelled good. And so these were very well-to-do positions that created great wealth. And yet, look at that, they're making the repairs. Their jobs did not entail, on a regular basis, did not entail getting their thumb smashed with a hammer or sawing huge timbers to make gates, but they were there too. They were doing it. They were making the repairs and restoring Jerusalem. There's another thing I see down in verse 12. Look at the progress we're making. It says in verse 12 that Shalum, the son of Halochash, the official of half of the district of Jerusalem made repairs, he and his daughters. You know, when I read that, I got this squishy feeling inside. That he was there, he was working with his daughters. And they were all working together. And those of you with who are parents with either grown kids or kids that are old enough to do things with you, work on projects and stuff. You know, there's nothing like it in the world, just doing something side by side with your son or daughter. I mean, whether it's trimming the hedge or you know, making something out of wood in the workshop or fixing the car, changing the oil, whatever it is, when you're doing it with your kid, it's just awesome. And one thing I've noticed is that sons, you expect sons to do it, right? It's like, get out here and work with me, you know? Come on, swing this hammer and change that tire. And, you know, you kind of expect it makes you feel good, but you expect them to do it. But when your daughter comes out and voluntarily, hey, Dad, can I drive some of those screws? Or what are you doing, Dad? Can I help you? Or I'd like to work on this with you. I'd like to work on this next to you. You just go, oh, man, I could die right now. I'm just so happy. It's so cool. And I can remember so many of those times when my daughter and I have been working on things. The most recent was Judy's birthday present that we snuck into the garage and spent a few hours working on. And it was just so neat to be able to do that. And then to do it for the purpose of ministry. And if you've never got to serve in ministry with your kids, there's no way I could put it into words then. There's no way I could put it into words, whether you're witnessing with them or you're singing praises with them or serving the Lord, teaching Sunday school, and your own kid is helping you in the Sunday school. Man, there's just like, yeah. So when I read about Shalom making the repairs, he and his daughters, I'm like, I don't know if that's going to make anybody else feel good, but it sure makes me feel good just reading that the wall of Jerusalem was built, well, at least this section was built by Shalom and his daughters working together. And speaking of sections, that's a third thing that I see in here is a pattern is developed all through the chapter. If you look at verse 10, next to them, Yedaya, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And then in verse 23, it says, after them, Benjamin and Hashub, bless you, carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Tzadok, the son of Immer. It seems like the son of Immer should be the one working at the horse gate. Anyway, the son of Immer carried out repairs in front of his house. And then in verse 30, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. Do you see this thing? When Nehemiah assigned people to work on the wall, he said, work right there opposite your house. Work beside your house. Work right there in front of your quarters. That's the part of the wall I want you working on. That's a lesson that I've learned in ministry, and it's great for general leadership, whether you're a manager at work or whether you're overseeing a ministry, is let's have the people work where they live. Now, I don't mean geographically necessarily, but I mean where they dwell. Can you imagine if you're working on the section of the wall that's right, every time you go out your front door, that's the part of the wall you're looking at? You're going to build it strong because you don't want that part to be the weak part where the invaders come. And you're going to make it look nice and you're going to put your effort into it because you're going to see it. And you're going to say, man, I did that. Or if you do it poorly, you're going to say, oh, I did that. That's why I don't like home improvement projects. I can spend 6 months doing something and it looks immaculate except for that one tile that was crooked or that one board that was too short. That's what I see. Ugh. That's because I'm a perfectionist jerk. But maybe you're not that way. He had them work on the section of the wall that was opposite their house, that was beside their house, that was in front of their quarters, that was in front of their house. That's where he had them working. And there's a work to do. Saints, there is a work to do. There's a huge work to do. And you don't have to come here more than once before you find out that there's a lot of parts of the wall that need working on around here. But when people come up to me and say, Pastor Ron, I've decided to make Calvary Chapel my church home, and I want to go to work. I want to volunteer. I want to help. I've since learned not to say, oh, great, because there's a lot of dirty diapers in the nursery and we really have to have you changing them. Because you know what? Babies might not be where they live. They might not be where their heart is. And a lot of people are guilty of doing that. Oh, good, because we really need a teacher in the third service for the fourth graders. It's like, I don't like my own kids. And if somebody says that, we probably don't put them in ministry anywhere. But I've learned, instead of saying, oh, great, here's a round hole. Hope that you're round two, smash, and put you into it. I've learned to say, where do you live? Where's your heart? What are your interests? Where do you see that the wall needs repairing? What vision has God given you? And that is so freeing, because people who are very often, especially in churches, people get put on the section of the wall that's across town. That's the part that was broken, so we made them go there. And after, you know, getting waiting for the bus and spending all that time, and it's not, they don't even care, it's a strange neighborhood, they get burned out. And so some people who are told to work on the wrong part of the wall end up not working on the wall at all. That sounded kind of like Dr. Seuss, didn't it? And so, where do you live? Where's your heart? What do you want to see done in the kingdom of God? What do you want to look at every day when you walk out your front door? And that's important for any kind of leaders, especially ministry leaders. But it's also important for the volunteers, for the workers. Because a lot of people don't have a clue. When I ask them that, they really don't have a clue. I don't know. I just had some free time. I never really thought about it. And so I encourage them to pray. Pray. Where do you live? Where's your heart? You want to serve God? What part of the wall do you want to serve Him at? Then, you know, there's so many different things that are more than changing diapers in the nursery or teaching the fourth graders in third service or whatever. And believe me, there, that wall's always fallen down. I mean, we always, that sounded terrible, but I'm not putting my kids in where the walls are falling down. There's always workers that need to be on the children's ministry part of the wall. Let's put it that way. I've never encountered a church that said, nope, sorry, we've got a backlog. You could get on the waiting list if you want to sign up. We've got about 5 years from now, we've got an opening for a third grade helper if you'd like to do that. You know, it's never like that. And you got to wonder, what neighborhood is that wall in anyway? But there's so many other things. And you don't have to look around very far to realize that, I mean, there's the physical labor of just vacuuming the carpets and picking up the trash and the cigarette butts that blow in from the street and making things look nice and running off tapes and flipping the slides and running the sound and filing at the office and pulling weeds and whatever. I mean, and we've had people that their heart is for photography, and so they say, hey, Ron, I'm going to bless the church by doing this photographic thing. And I say, praise God. Had somebody just recently say, hey, my heart is in piloting, and so, you know, I'm going to bless the church by taking the photography person up in the plane and getting a, you know, it was a biplane, though. It was really, no, just kidding. And the photographer fell out, and it was a mess. Yeah. Anyway, so just because you're not aware of that section of the wall doesn't mean it doesn't exist. find out where you live, and then let's talk about it. And go to the ministry head or talk to me about it, and let's find out if you're not working on the wall. And that's my other exhortation. If you're not working on the wall, why not? Why not? Now, the wall encompasses far more than Calvary Chapel. So don't feel condemned. Oh, I'm not plugged into ministry at Calvary Chapel, so I'm, you know, not serving the Lord. No, people are serving the Lord in so many ways, shapes, and forms. And some people, their part of the wall is to raise their kids, to stay home and raise their kids. That's absolutely their first ministry that we just can't say, you know, hey, you should be doing this. You should be pulling weeds and duplicating tapes and flipping slides. And the kids are like, Mommy, you know, I'm hungry. Quiet, I'm flipping slides for the Lord, you know. And so don't limit your thinking to that. Don't limit your thinking to just, isn't that terrible? It's convicting, isn't it? Shut up, we're going to church! Yeah. Yeah. That's really convicting. We all have to fast for a week now, just. And so what part of the wall do you work on? If you're working on the wall, don't limit the idea of the wall to just being church, because there's so many great things to do in the kingdom of God. There really are. And every one of us is called to work, to some kind of work. Every Christian is called to work in the kingdom of God, whatever way, shape, or form it takes. And here's the final thing, and then we're done. In verse 20, I want you to notice this. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Baruch zealously repaired another section. Now, when I first read that, I thought, man, we really need to be into the work. And I thought, you know, sometimes it's good to go back to the original language, and you're like, you always go back to the original language. It's not all Greek to me anymore. It's all Hebrew to me anymore. And I found out that zealously is interesting. That some of your Bibles might say earnestly. And I think there's one that I don't remember. Is there a different one besides earnestly and zealously?
Carefully.
That one's just terrible. I won't ask what translation that is. That's just what the word really means is to be hot and boiling over. And what you find is that usually when the word is used, it means wrath or anger. And I found this interesting picture of Baruch suddenly. I mean, he's, you know, as far as Americans are concerned, Baruch was a good guy. And I think there's a 50-50 chance that Baruch was an irritated guy, that he was a furious guy. That he was like, don't want to be here, and I'm just stopping it in there. Nehemiah. Carefully? I don't know where carefully came from. Zealously, that's an accurate translation. Earnestly, sure, that's great. But also furiously or angrily would be an accurate translation. And the mystery is we don't know which one it is. Because that word, chara, can mean to boil over with fury. Or it can be, woohoo, I'm excited. I'm burning at the heels. I think I just made up that expression, but burning at the heels. And so this is the application that we have to ask ourselves. We don't know how Baruch was, whether he was whistling and worshiping or brooding and angry. But he was doing the work. And we have to ask ourselves, if we are doing ministry, if we are working on the wall in the kingdom of God, we have to ask ourselves, okay, I'm chara, but what kind of chara am I? Am I doing this praising God, saying, this is so awesome. I love changing diapers. I love scraping gum. I love pulling weeds. I love serving people. We're going, I can't believe we got to scrape the gum and do the toilets and just hate this. You know, my guess is that if you're like this, you're working on the wrong part of the wall. Because ministry for the Lord is a joy. And God loves the cheerful giver. God loves the hilarious servant. And the grumbling and the murmuring, if that's where you're at, man, take a break and re-examine, am I on the right part of the wall? And if I am, where'd my heart go? I need to repent and do the things I did at first. I need to be a different kind of chara. I need to say chara instead of chara. Grumbling and complaining. There's nothing good said about it in the Bible. So it's possible it's time to move to a different part of the wall, or it's possible that it's time to repent because you're on the right part of the wall, but you got a totally wrong attitude. Well, that was it. Well, chapter 4, we don't have time to get into tonight, but we will look at the opposition from the three stooges that show up. But let's pray. Father, your word is good. It just encourages us and challenges us. Sometimes it makes us laugh, and sometimes it makes us just break down in tears. Lord, it is no coincidence that we're talking about this work, because, Lord, we know in the history of this ministry, there's never been more work to do. There are just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who are anxious to hear your word and to worship you and to fellowship, and they form a wall that needs to be built up and repaired. Lord, Nehemiah couldn't do it on his own. No one of us can do it on our own. But if we all together say, let us arise and build, and Lord, we don't have a murmuring or grumbling, boiling over attitude about it, or if we're like the nobles of Tekoa who say, no, I'm above that. If instead we're just faithful to work and to serve you, then our Jerusalem is restored and rebuilt. Lord, we know there's opposition. We know that there are enemies that would desire to do the devil's work through false accusation, through mocking and derision to cause us anxiety. But Lord, may we just say, we're doing the work of God, and he'll give us the victory. Lord, I pray that whatever we're facing, whatever problems loom on the horizon, I pray that we would not be anxious for anything, but just that we would pray. And that we would take only today's troubles and deal with them. Tomorrow's going to take care of itself, and today has enough troubles of its own. And so, God, we just renew our hearts and say, you're our God, and we love you, and we worship you, and we say, don't ever stop working on us, but don't show us more than one step at a time, God. It scares us. But as you and your word illuminate our path, that lamp unto our feet, we want to be faithful, and we're committing to you, Lord, that we'll be faithful to take that one more step to do the work that's illuminated by the torch. And Lord, for our sons and daughters, I pray for their walk with you, and that you might give us opportunity to serve together, to serve in the kingdom of God, Lord, to serve you and your people side by side. I pray that we would be zealous to do that work. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.